Okay.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Afternoon, everyone. I assume this microphone's on. I'm going to speak loudly anyway. Is it not? Is it not tracking? Is this on now? Are we on there? Oh, it's nice, isn't it? I'm going to speak loudly anyway, because I do that. Hi, everyone. Great to see you all here. As always, especially welcome if you're here for the very first time. My name's Matt. I'm one of the fairly regulars here at the Moorgate Talks. I work upstairs as a lawyer at Simmons & Simmons. And yeah, great to have you with us. Especially great because according to the internet, it's now only 16 days and 11 hours till Christmas. And believe me, there's nobody more excited here than I am. That means, of course, that we're into the season of Christmas carol services. And this is our last talk of the term here at the Cuban. Next Wednesday, we're going to be over at St. Giles Cripplegate for the annual Moorgate Talks carol service. Richard Bray will be speaking. Last year, we managed to fill St. Giles with people, both Christian and non-Christian, to hear the good news of the gospel. And it'd be great to do that again next week, next Wednesday. Flyers are available for the carol service on the little table by where you came in. Do grab these and do be inviting people to hear the gospel proclaimed next week. It's the easiest time of year to share the gospel message with people. So do be praying and please do be inviting people. And on that note, if you can help with handing these out in the street next week in the morning before work, then do speak to Ruth Reardon after the talk today. She would love you to come along and help handing out these flyers next week. And do come and pray with us. As we say regularly, we meet to pray every Thursday morning in the Corny and Barrow next door at 8:15 till 9:00. And we'll be there tomorrow morning as always. And it'd be great to see you to come and pray for the carol service, especially next week. We'll be back here in the Cuban next January. I think the first talk is on Wednesday, the 5th of January. Hopefully you got one of these as you came in, which has got the sort of talk plan for next year in it already. And wouldn't it be great, even before Christmas, to put these talks into your Outlook calendar or into your diary, to send them to Christian colleagues at work as well, so they've got them in their diary, and say that you've got the time booked out to come and join us next year. One other thing to say, I think, is just the notice that's on the service sheet about associates and part-time workers. From next summer, the Moorgate Talks will be looking for new part-time workers to come and join the work here. If that's something you think you may be interested in or may know people who could be interested in it, do speak to Richard Bray about that. I think I've covered off everything that I was supposed to say. Today we're going to be looking forward to Christmas and the carol service. Richard's going to come and speak to us in just a moment. Before he does that, I'm going to read. And before that happens, why don't I pray for us and ask God to help us to understand and to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time of year, for the excitement of Christmas. And as we look forward to the big day in just 16 days' time, Father, we pray that it would be all about Jesus. And so as we look forward to things today, please help Richard to speak of the King and to point us towards him through your word. Please help him to explain it clearly and faithfully. And pray that as we hear your words read, Father, you would speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is Luke 1, 5-25. It's on the inside of the sheet that you got on the way in. Luke 1, starting at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
That story, please keep it in front of you, that story that we're looking at today, promising the birth of John the Baptist, is a story that's pregnant with anticipation, isn't it? And that's not just one of my lame jokes. The way the story's told seems designed to heighten the tension and to draw us in to want to hear more. The narrative of Luke's gospel opens with the story, doesn't it, of an apparently very ordinary couple who have a problem. Despite being blameless, devout, religious people, they haven't been blessed with children. Childlessness is a great personal sadness to many people in our culture today. But in Judea at that time, children were seen as a blessing on the godly. And therefore, as Elizabeth's words at the end of that passage indicate, childlessness was at best an anomaly for godly people, and in many people's eyes it would have been seen as a sign of their unrighteousness, even though we're told in the passage that they were blameless and obeyed all of God's laws. So the story opens with a problem, doesn't it? A jarring note when we discover that this godly couple are barren. And there's a sense in which Zechariah and Elizabeth's problem symbolizes the plight of their people more generally. After great expectations during Old Testament times, when Israel was a nation to be reckoned with under King David, they had been conquered, they'd been exiled, and even now that a remnant of the Jews had been allowed to return to their land and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, they were still a pathetic rump whose time, it seemed, had passed. The reference to Herod in the opening line there was a painful reminder that their ruler wasn't a worthy successor to King David, but a puppet installed by the Roman emperor, who wasn't even a proper Jew at all. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, the Jewish people of the time had a great heritage, but their present circumstances were of public insignificance, if not shame. Now, the writer of Luke's Gospel has been described as an historian of the first rank. He's also a faithful theologian, but more than that, he's a master storyteller. He set up the problem. How's it going to be resolved? Well, Zechariah the priest is brought into the heart of Jerusalem, isn't he? Into the temple where God symbolically lived. And then, once in a lifetime honour, chosen to go into the holy place to burn the incense that symbolised the prayers of God's people going up to heaven. Picture the scene. The elderly, childless Zechariah, all alone in the house of God, while the congregation are outside praying. It must have been a moving occasion, but we might also forgive Zechariah for a feeling of sadness and loneliness. You see, God's people were able to go through their rituals, but what good was it doing them as a nation? What good was it doing Zechariah and Elizabeth personally? And yet everything was about to change. Let's pick up the story in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." "Your prayer has been heard," says the angel. It seems at first as if he just meant Zechariah's personal prayer for a child. Yet we discover in the next few verses that his personal answer to prayer would be the beginning of answered prayer for the whole of God's people. Zechariah went into the temple, an old, ordinary, childless priest. He came out bearing the seed of promise, of transformation, of all of God's people and all of history. Do you see how Luke still keeps up the tension even then, though? Zechariah asks for a sign that the angel's words are true, and the sign he's given is an ironic one. He's struck dumb. Because Zechariah is incredulous at the angel's words, he's not able to pass those words on to the people outside, who presumably would have been equally incredulous. So in verse 21, as the people wait outside, and verse 22, when he finally comes out, they're still none the wiser as to what's gone on. And he goes home, and Elizabeth, even there, seems to hide her pregnancy for, 5 months. Whilst the fulfillment of all the hopes of God's people is literally growing inside Elizabeth, yet it's still hidden, still driving us forward in anticipation to hear the baby's message and ministry when he's fully grown. Luke, the master storyteller, wants us to read on and to listen to how the story is going to unfold and develop. But we've already been given an insight. We've already been allowed to hear the message that the people then, even Elizabeth herself, hadn't yet been allowed to hear. The message about the miracle baby. So let's look at the heart of that message as we start to glimpse what the outcome of these events might be. Verse 14, let's look down again. The angel says, "The baby John will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Luke 1 has been described as an echo chamber of the Old Testament. We see many ancient patterns, themes and promises from hundreds of years earlier coming together in this one story. The story of a miracle birth should make us think back to the miracle births of the Old Testament, where God showed his power and faithfulness in bringing the miracle baby Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, who were old and barren. The miracle baby Samson, whose mother was told not to drink any wine or other alcohol, and who was filled with the Spirit. The miracle baby Samuel, who would be a great priest and prophet to God's people. The promise of a miracle baby should confirm to us that God is about to do something amazing for his people. And it's a clue that the promise through the prophet Isaiah might be soon fulfilled. Isaiah had said many hundreds of years before concerning Jerusalem, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." The miracle baby John and all the other miracle babies of the Old Testament pointed forward to the ultimate miracle baby that Luke records in the next section, which we're looking at next Wednesday at the carol service. God was going to trump the miracle births to barren women with the miracle of a birth to a virgin woman, through whom all God's promises would be fulfilled. The role of the miracle baby John was to prepare the way for the ultimate miracle baby, Jesus. That's what's meant in verse 17. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. If you've got a full Bible with you, just turn back to the last book, the last page of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. Keep a finger in Luke because we're coming back there. But Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament. The angel in Luke's story is referring to a promise of God in the last two verses of the Old Testament, where God said, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." The prophet Elijah had lived many generations earlier still, and yet his ministry of turning hearts back to God and restoring relationships within God's people was going to be replicated by another prophet, a prophet like him. And the book of Malachi tells us about this second Elijah. We're told more in Malachi 3 and verses 1 to 5. Let me read those verses. God says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against the sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive angels, aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." The messenger, the one preparing the way for the Lord who will refine his people, is John the Baptist. And so we're going to want to read on in Luke, aren't we, to find when the Lord himself is going to come in judgment and purification to his temple. Luke leaves little doubt that the Lord who is coming is none other than the greatest miracle baby, Jesus Christ. Jesus' ministry actually took part in two stages. Thankfully for us, he didn't bring his final judgment that Malachi was talking about in his first coming. He came, first of all, to open a new era of God's grace when people from all nations can come to accept his free forgiveness and acceptance into God's people. But he also began to provoke the polarization of people, the hostility of many, even among the Jewish people, which will reach its conclusion at his second coming, his return to judge the world and to purify it of all evil. John the Baptist's ministry was to preach repentance, to teach people to be ready for the day that Jesus came and the day that he will return in judgment. And we can be certain that day when Jesus will return to purify all evil from the world, to judge the world, we can be certain that day is coming. Luke tells us in his gospel that his aim in writing, well, just look back if you've got a full Bible, Luke chapter 1, and the opening four verses tell us that he's writing, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. The claim that Jesus is returning to judge the world isn't a claim that was made up by the church after Jesus' death. It's not a claim that Jesus made up about himself. It was promised in the Old Testament many hundreds of years earlier, and it was made known to Jesus' relatives Zechariah and Elizabeth before he was even conceived. So we can be certain that Jesus is the one. He is the Lord who is coming to purify and to judge. So here's the question. Are you ready for Christmas? Are you ready to meet with Jesus? The first Christmas has passed. The first Christmas opened the window of opportunity for people from every nation the world over to respond to the message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and to receive blessing and fulfillment of all of God's promises. The window of opportunity has been opened by that first Christmas. The second Christmas, the second coming of Jesus Christ, we're still waiting for, when the window of opportunity will be closed again and all mankind will be held accountable for our response to God and to his Saviour. Are you ready for that? The world around us would have us believe that being ready for Christmas is simply about getting presents in and food ready. You know, I saw a spread in Metro a week or two ago. It's called Get Ready for Christmas. And it tells us that if we're going to be really ready for Christmas, we need to install a home bar and we need to grow a grass Christmas tree and we need to get some, what do they call it? Some edible bling spray to spray our Brussels sprouts so that they look special on Christmas Day. As Luke unfolds the story of Jesus Christ, he wants us to be ready to meet with Jesus, the one who offers salvation to all and will hold everyone to account. Are you ready? I'm always amazed by the preparations that go on each year for the Lord Mayor's show. Have you noticed as you commute in or walk around the city? It takes 3 or 4 weeks for them to remove the traffic islands round Bank Interchange and all the traffic lights and to erect the grandstand outside Mansion House. And the golden coach on which the Lord Mayor will come is on display for weeks beforehand at the Guildhall. What preparation do we need to make for the coming of the Lord Jesus? What regular activity do you do which you would hate for him to find you doing when he comes? What relationship remains ungodly and needs to be put on the right footing? What hard choices do you need to make to be as prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus as the city is prepared for the coming of the Lord Mayor? And have you asked for forgiveness from the Lord Jesus, the one who has come and opened the window of opportunity, free forgiveness and blessing to anyone who comes and asks? Remember the warning of Malachi, that the Lord will suddenly appear in his temple, judging his people not just on whether they're going through their religious rituals, but whether their lives demonstrate an integrity, a godly fear of him, realizing who he is. So this Christmas, are our preparations all about the external things, the decorations and the trimmings? Or is Christmas a reminder to you of the good news of God come to earth in flesh, and a rebuke, a warning to be ready for his return? Let's make sure we're prepared for Jesus' return. Let's make sure, too, that we do everything we can to prepare others for Jesus' return. The new era that the miracle baby John is going to usher in is an era when God's people will multiply abundantly. We've seen that through the history of the church, as John the Baptist prepared many to accept Jesus Christ, and out of a small band of Jewish disciples sprang the biggest mass movement the world has ever known. As we continue through this window of opportunity of history, let's warn people of the coming of the Lord Jesus to hold all of humanity to account. Let's use this opportunity of Christmas to remind people that the miracle baby didn't stay in his manger, but grew into the man who fulfills all of God's promises, who died on a cross for our sins, who rose from the dead to usher in the new age of eternal life. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see St. Giles Church next Wednesday lunchtime packed with people to hear about the miracle baby Jesus, who's come to be King of the world forever? Let's pray that when the Lord Jesus suddenly returns in judgment, he will find many in this Moorgate area walking his way, acknowledging his rule, prepared for the new creation. So do come to St. Giles next Wednesday lunchtime. Bring your colleagues and your friends to hear the message of the miracle baby Jesus, born to a virgin by the Holy Spirit, to be an everlasting King of the world. Let's pray that now, shall we? Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father God, thank you. Thank you that you've prepared us. You've sent messengers ahead of time to warn us of the coming of God the Son, Jesus Christ, in purification, in judgment, and to gather his people to him. Please, Father, make us ready for that day, and make many more ready. We pray, Father, the next Wednesday at the carol service and the other carol services that are going on over these next couple of weeks, and through other events in January and beyond, that you would bring many who may have never heard this message yet to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus, to look forward to it, to embrace the gift of forgiveness that's held out and offered to each one of us through this age of opportunity. Please make us and many others ready for that day when he returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we'll see you next Wednesday at St. Giles Cripplegate. And then remember that we'll take a break here for a couple of weeks, and we'll be back here, as Matt said, on the 5th of January. You'll see that, as usual, I've put a couple of questions you might like to discuss around your tables on that sheet, or take it away and think those questions over. And you might want to just discuss how we can make the most of the carol service next week and Christmas. And if you find that sitting around your table you're all committed Christians, you may even just want to pray briefly for next Wednesday lunchtime. And do grab more food, and see you then.